afternoon we looked together at the first two verses of the chapter, and I'd like to read now verses 3 to 5, which we want to consider this evening. Romans chapter 5, verse 3. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint or make ashamed, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We were thinking this afternoon of the implications of being a man or woman who has been justified through faith in Christ. And we saw that Paul mentioned three. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It's a wonderful picture. It sets out before us the glorious blessings which come to us through faith in our Savior. It shows us in a marvelous way all that He is to us and all that He does for us. But is it all really so straightforward? Paul is an experienced pastor. And he now moves on in the rest of this first half of the chapter to consider some possible objections or questions which people might have. And the first of them, the one at which we're going to look, is the question of suffering. There is no group of Christian people in the world where this isn't a real pressing question. There is no minister in the world who hasn't been confronted with this over and over again. People talk about the problem of suffering. And Paul deals with it here. And I want to look at it with you under four headings. And firstly, to see Paul recognizing the problem of suffering. Recognizing the problem of suffering. He has painted a wonderful, glowing picture, full of brightness and sunshine and happiness, peace, grace, rejoicing, and glory. And suddenly, it is as if a bomb goes off, shattering this peaceful scene. And Paul tosses in, like a hand grenade, a jagged, cruel, ugly, horrible word. Tribulations. I wish we had a non-ecclesiastical word to express the Greek word, but we don't. Tribulation sounds quite pious. Tribulation sounds a sort of a stained glass thing to have. There's a glow of sanctity about tribulations. There's no glow about the word. It's horrible. It's earthy. It's messy. It's ugly. It's destructive. The Greek word means almost being ground together by two forces which are crushing you and bringing you into a narrow place and breaking you. Tribulations, troubles, sorrows, heartbreaks, suffering. These things exist. Do they not make nonsense of this rosy view of the Christian life? I wonder, did some of you hear me this afternoon talking about the glories and the blessings of the gospel almost with a feeling of despair? Did what I say make some of you angry? Did you say to yourselves, it's all very well for that white-shirted, soft-handed, comfortable student to come and talk about the glory and the blessing and the wonder and the joy of the Christian life? Does he know what my life is like? Does he know, does he have any idea what I am coping with from day to day? Where does suffering fit into this picture? The grieving widow, her heart's delight taken from her, looking forward to the bleakness. The parents caring every day with a profoundly handicapped teenager, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. My wife and I know all these people. The woman in a wheelchair with multiple sclerosis, unable to do anything for herself. People struggling with addictions that have dragon's claws in them. Physical addictions and psychological addictions. Wicked addictions. Really wicked addictions. Yet converted people wrestling against foulness and craving. A young woman who had been hideously abused in her own home, where she should have been loved and cared for. And that's not to speak of the world and the famine and the disease and the war and the tragedy and the terrorism. Now, where are the peace and the hope and the rejoicing in all these things? Where does your rosy little view of the Christian life fit in the world in which we have to live? Friends, that is a good question, and it's a valid question. And it's a question that demands an answer. And if the Christian gospel is to be taken seriously, and if we are to be taken seriously, we have to set ourselves to addressing questions like that. We can't be escapist. We can't just bury our heads in the sand and let all these things go past us. We can't come with pious, glib little cliches, just a few little cute phrases. We can't be unrealistic dreamers and say to people, well, just have faith and all will be well and you'll rise above these things. What can we say in the face of life's tragedies? Is our faith big enough to cope with it? Or are we going to run away screaming when we see these things? And when suffering comes to us personally, as it will come to us, how are we going to respond? And you know that this isn't theory. There may well be people sitting in this building this evening whose hearts are breaking, who when they get up in the morning say, Lord, if you don't help me, I'm not going to make it through this day. Does this tribulation not seem to contradict the love and the power of our Savior? Now, I haven't got the answers. There is a profound mystery in these things. But some answers are possible. And Paul is giving us notice here that he's going to face these things. That's the great honesty of this man. His realism. His ministry is earthed in real life. He's not going to duck it. He's not going to pretend that these things don't exist. And he's telling us right at the beginning, by the use of this word, by the introduction of this idea, he's saying to us, the Christian faith is honest. The Christian faith is realistic. The Christian faith is grounded in everyday life and experience. He's holding out the texture of reality. And he's saying, feel it. Feel its roughness. That's what our faith deals with. And we can surely even draw encouragement early at this stage by the fact that the great apostle, as he lays these things out before us, doesn't shrink from the hard questions. But he brings them before us and says, let us consider this together. Tribulations. And it means that we can go to our friends and our neighbors and we can look them in the eyes and say, this Jesus we commend to you. This Christianity that we bring to you is not escapism. It deals with real life. We're not going to evade the problem. The apostle recognizes it. Recognizing the problem of suffering. But then he seems to make it worse instead of better. Sometimes doctors do that. You drink the medicine down and you say to yourself, this is supposed to make me feel better. And so secondly, we have rejoicing in the presence of suffering. Paul says at the end of verse 2, as we saw this afternoon, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. And I don't know why our translations change the word there in the English, because it's the same word in the Greek. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and not only so, but we rejoice, or we boast, we exult, we triumph in suffering, in tribulations. The same word. Do you remember how I expanded on it this afternoon, and how we enjoyed to hear that? It means bubbling delight, exultant, triumph, a spring of gladness inside us, coming out into our faces and our voices. That's how we feel towards glory. And now Paul, perplexingly, almost irritatingly, says that's how we feel about tribulation. And note the preposition he uses. He doesn't say we rejoice in spite of our tribulations. He doesn't say, well, we have, admittedly, tribulation in our lives. We've got suffering, and there are things that are hard. But we have also good things and glad things in our lives. And we can step aside from our suffering, and we can rejoice in these things, and we can rejoice in spite of our tribulations. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say we rejoice after our tribulations. Yes, we have sufferings, we have hardships, we groan, but that is going to end, and we're going to be in glory, and tribulation will be finished, and there will be no more sorrow nor sighing, and then we will be able to rejoice. That's true. But that's not what Paul says. He says, we rejoice in them. We rejoice in them. They are the cause of our rejoicing. And we say to ourselves, does this man know what he's talking about? Has he ever had any trouble in his life? Does he know what suffering means? Is he one of these academic theorizers sitting comfortably at his desk, writing out some fancy theory of trouble? We say to ourselves, well, wait a minute. This is the man who was beaten and stoned and shipwrecked and imprisoned and left for dead, and who lost everything for Christ. This is the man who could say to the Galatian Christians, you remember how he was being criticized. The Judaizers were saying, Paul isn't sound on circumcision. He's not absolutely orthodox about the mark on the body. There's this mark on the body that is so important, and Paul is minimizing that. He's not sound on the mark on the body. And Paul says, listen, you talk about marks in the body. Let no man trouble me. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. And if he had taken off his shirt and shown you his ruined back, that back torn open again and again, and the nerves destroyed, and the scar tissue, and the spine muscles twisted, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. This was a man who knows all about tribulations. He speaks from experience. And when he talks about rejoicing in tribulations, give him credit for this. He knows what tribulations are. Is he perhaps some psychological oddity who loves pain? There are people like that. They're the people you must never ask them, how are you? Because they'll tell you. They'll give you an organ recital. They delight in these things. Is Paul like that? No, not in the least. He doesn't want pain. It causes him distress. He'd love to be free from it. He says elsewhere in Romans, we groan within ourselves, waiting for the redemption of the body. We long to be free of these things. And yet he says, we rejoice in them. We glory in them. Or perhaps we might say, is this some view that's peculiar to Paul? Does he alone in the New Testament tell us this? Is this some little eccentricity of his? And we have to say, well, it wouldn't be a good view of Scripture, but we have to say, well, that's just Paul. And yet when we look elsewhere in the Scripture, although a different verb is used, we see the Lord Jesus saying, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. And we see James saying, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse trials. And we see Peter saying, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, but rejoice. Jesus says, rejoice in these things. James says, rejoice in these things. Peter says, rejoice in these things. Paul says, rejoice in these things. The whole New Testament has one consistent message. Now we'll understand better in a moment what he's saying. But let us just take our time. Let us just note at this point, we've seen that the Christian faith faces up to the problem of suffering. And now we're seeing, secondly, that in some way, the Christian faith does enable us to face and overcome and even rejoice in our tribulations. And that is hopeful. The Word of God says, we rejoice. We exult in our tribulations. And that brings us to our third point. We are reassured by the purpose of suffering. We are reassured by the purpose of suffering. Paul says, we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Please note that first verb, that participle. We rejoice in tribulations, knowing. We're able to rejoice because of something we know. He doesn't say feeling. He says knowing. We live in a feeling-oriented culture. There's an enormous stress on feelings today, both in the world and in the church. Many Christian meetings are geared largely towards producing good feelings. And they are judged on that basis. How did I feel? We have no criticism of feelings. Surely, above all, we who are of the Reformed faith, feelings are very, very important. I was reading recently of one particular theologian, and he was described this way. He is a theologian not of the head, but of the heart. And it is the heart which he chiefly addresses in his writings. A theologian, not of the head, but of the heart. One of these shallow modernist type who writes these little trashy books. Well, it was actually B.B. Warfield commenting on John Calvin. And John Calvin's logo was a burning heart. And John Calvin's motto was this: "My heart I offer to you, Lord Jesus, freely and sincerely." And you read the Puritans, and you read the letters of Samuel Rutherford, and you'll see feeling for Christ. And in this land, you had meetings which were called experience meetings, where people talked about their experience of Christ. And your great hymns are drenched with emotion and passionate feeling and worship and love for the Savior. It's a lie to say that the Reformed faith is against feeling. Not in the least. There's something wrong with us if we don't feel these things. But here's the point. It's never primary. It's never first. It's never what we seek to affect directly. Emotion is produced by truth. The only emotion that's safe, that's scriptural, that is worthwhile. And our great need is to be informed, to be taught, to be instructed. And the chief purpose of the Christian ministry is to teach people. And when we're in trouble, it won't be our past feelings that will help us. It will be what we know. We can rejoice in tribulation, says Paul, because we know something. We've been taught it. It has been explained to it. It has been explained to us. We understand it, and our minds have grasped it. And because we know these things, then we are able to rejoice. People say we don't want doctrinal preaching. We want practical preaching. But there's nothing as practical as doctrinal preaching. As I said this afternoon, if we could understand fully these verses in Romans 5, many of our problems would be solved immediately and forever, and we would be happier, more productive people. I remember a young woman in our church who gave birth to her child, first child, stillborn, the cord had wrapped around the child's neck, and he'd strangled. And that young mother gave birth to the dead child. She lay in the hospital bed. She said to me afterwards, "It was the studies we had on the sovereignty of God that helped me through." It was the truth, you see. It was the things she knew the things she knew. And that's what Paul's saying here. We can rejoice in these things because there is something we know. What is it? What do we know? Well, briefly, we know that suffering, our suffering, is in God's hands. And that even intense suffering has a good purpose. We may not understand the purpose, but it does have a purpose. As Paul says, it produces something. Something good, something worthwhile, something which could come about in no other way. You see, my friends, the problem is not the suffering. It's never the suffering. That's not the problem. It's the apparent pointlessness of the suffering. The fact that we can't see any good reason for it. That we look at it and we say, God, why did you do that? Why did you allow that to happen? I don't understand why. We can face almost anything if we're persuaded that it's for a good reason. We can bear almost anything if we know that it's for a good reason. But when we can't see a reason, it's difficult to bear it. We know another young woman, and a man rendered her unconscious, and he slashed open her stomach with a knife. And if that wound hadn't been medically treated, she'd have died. And when she came to, she thanked him for what he'd done. He was a surgeon, you see, and he'd been performing an operation to save her life. Now, if somebody had knocked her down in the street with the same knife and made the same cut, the same length, the same depth, and caused the same pain, she wouldn't have thanked him. What's the difference? The purpose. The purpose. There was a loving purpose. There was a healing, caring, restoring purpose. And it was the purpose which enabled her to cope with the pain and the disability. She knew why it was happening. And when we know why, we can bear it. And Paul is telling us here that for the Christian, suffering always has a good and loving purpose. He says elsewhere, we know again, that all things work together for good to those who love God. What a reassurance. Here is where we have to exercise our faith. There is a purpose. One day we shall understand it. We do not know now, but we shall know hereafter. There is a purpose. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God. And that in itself is surely a reassurance. We know. We know that suffering produces something. And that brings us to our last heading. Responding to the process of suffering. Paul tells us here that tribulation is a process through which God does something to us. He changes us. He blesses us. He draws us closer to himself. And this is why we can rejoice in it. And he sets out the process for us quite clearly. Tribulation produces perseverance. And perseverance, character. And character, hope. Tribulation comes and it calls out in us qualities that haven't been seen before. It humbles us. It makes us more prayerful. It makes us more dependent. It strengthens our faith. Just as we don't appreciate the light until the darkness comes. So these qualities can't be developed fully until times of hardship. We say, Lord, make me more patient. Well, how is God going to make you more patient? I mean, can you say, Lord, make me more patient by tomorrow morning? Is that a rational prayer? Well, no. The only way God can make you more patient is to make you wait. Lord, make me more humble. And the Lord smiles. And he has two or three people in mind who are just ready to slap you hard across the cheek. And you say, why is this happening? Well, the Lord's answering your prayer. We say, Lord, make me more loving. And the Lord says, I have some real beauties for you. But isn't that right? You don't become more loving by loving lovely people. You become more loving by loving unlovely people. Lord, strengthen my faith. Have you ever prayed that? Well, how do you think God is likely to strengthen your faith? Is he going to make your path smooth and easy so that everything rolls along swimming? Is that going to strengthen your faith? Or is he going to cast you into circumstances in which you're clinging on desperately for dear life to your Savior? Well, the answer is clear. How can we learn, says Paul, to persevere? Only by being brought into circumstances where we have to persevere. And as we persevere, we develop tested Christian character. A new depth, a new strength, a new maturity and steadiness. And you've seen it in people. You know Christians who have suffered. You know Christians who have passed through tribulation. And there is something about them which God has done. And this in turn increases our hope. And we have fresh confidence in Christ. We have fresh confidence in the house that has withstood the storm. We know that we trust Christ. We know that he loves us. We know that he answers our prayers. We know that his grace is sufficient. We knew it in theory. But now we have held it between our fingers. Our eyes have seen and our hands have handled it. And we know it, for we have lived it. And hope, says Paul, does not disappoint us. Our hope does not make us ashamed. Hope never fails us. Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And I'm afraid I can't really explain that verse to you because I don't yet really understand what it means. But surely it means this at least. Just as a parent loves all her children, but her love especially reaches out to her suffering child, so God's love, in a very special and particular way, is shed abroad in the hearts of those in trouble. And as we respond to God's process of suffering, we are blessed. We're helped. We can rejoice in what God is doing. We can say with the psalmist, it has been very good for me that I have been afflicted. Suffering is inevitable for every human being. Jesus said, in this world you shall have tribulation. The question is this: what will it do to you? People say suffering ennobles. Well, sometimes it does, and sometimes it doesn't. And sometimes it sours people, and sometimes it makes them bitter and angry and resentful. John Calvin says, the natural effect of tribulation provokes mankind to murmur against God and even to curse him. And they sink into self-pity, and they nurture resentment in their hearts. But for the Christian, it shouldn't be the case. Suffering, says Paul, is productive. It is God's way of blessing us. We saw this afternoon that we are to be like Christ. How will we become like Christ? The man of sorrows. We will walk the path that he walked. What do you think of that explanation? I think it's true as far as it goes, but it doesn't go far enough. I've never been satisfied with it, because I know too many people that it doesn't fit. We say, and it's true because the Bible teaches, that suffering purifies us, suffering weans us from our sins, suffering humbles us, suffering brings us closer to Christ. I believe that it's all true. But 3 weeks ago today, I buried a woman in our congregation, one of the finest Christians we have ever met. And that lady had trouble upon trouble upon trouble upon trouble, one ailment after another. And after a while, to say that the suffering was to refine her, frankly, became incredible. Because I could think of 100 people, including myself, who needed a lot more refining than anything I could see in this dear saint. And why did blow upon blow upon blow fall upon her? Were there hidden sources of wickedness in her so appalling? No, that couldn't be the explanation. And I had to prepare to preach at her funeral service. And I decided to preach in Job 23:10. He knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And one of the commentators, I don't know who it was, shed a flood of light on the verse. And he said something like this: the troubles were not so much as to refine Job, to make Job what he was not. The troubles were to show who Job was. God knew who Job was. And when I started thinking about it, and the biblical metaphor of refining, that is right. Refining, in that narrow sense, doesn't produce anything new. The metal worker puts a piece of ore into the furnace because he knows that there's gold in it. If there's no gold in it, he doesn't waste his time. The trouble is to bring out what is there. And suddenly I saw it. God hadn't sent these troubles into this dear lady's life to make her more patient, to make her more humble, to make her more trusting. He wanted us to see how humble she was and and how trusting she was, and how patient she was. He wanted to show what she was. Does that resonate with you? Yes, of course, there are the troubles that refine us all. But there are also the troubles that are, if you like, a special ministry of God's precious chosen people, where God wants to show to the world and to the angels and to the redeemed, look at what my grace can do. And the suffering shows the tested character and the perseverance and the hope that is there. And that's why we can rejoice in these things. And I like to imagine all the people of God coming at the end before God, God's servants. And they come in reverse order of usefulness, let's say. This is just, allow an Irishman's imagination. It won't happen that way. The ordinary Christians come along and they're commended. And then Sabbath school teachers, the youth workers, the great preachers, missionaries, theologians, the men and women who've gone out into all the earth to bring Christ. And then there's a pause. And the final group, the elect group, who've shown most clearly the glory of God, they come in. The widows. The people in their crutches and their wheelchairs. The heartbroken. The lonely. The reviled and the persecuted. The badly treated. The people for whom the road has been so hard, so difficult, so many questions. But they kept believing. They kept believing. They never denied their Lord. They held on. And God says, hear my servants. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And all the host rise up to do them honor. And to do honor to the God who enabled them. My dear friend, if I'm speaking to someone like that today, you'll not regret your tribulation then. And if God is calling any of us, if he's calling us today, if he's saying, I want you to do something hard for me. I want you to show my glory in this world. And I'm not going to explain to you now why. I want you to trust me. And it's a hard road I have for you. Are you willing? Be careful. Are you willing to kneel with the Lord Jesus? And he was weeping. And he was trembling. And loud cries and tears. But he said, Father, not my will, but yours be done. And he glorified his God. That's what we're here for. And some of you today would be amazed if you knew how the rest of us thank God for you and praise God for you and draw strength from your example and your steadfastness and your faith You're ministering to us. You're serving us. You're advancing the cause of Christ. You're bringing glory to God. That's all that matters. Amen.